What do you think? That's the title for the sermon taken from the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21. What do you think? 21:28 of Matthew, the text today. This is a Presbyterian church following the Bible without compromise and the Lord Jesus Christ without qualification. A Presbyterian church where the Bible's infallibility is the rich and only determinative source of doctrine, and Christ is the rich fullness of life without question. What do you think? Is what Christ said to them, and what we look at this morning. I want you to look for a few preliminary moments at what Christ had been doing prior to that challenge. I repeat it, I think it's important to consider it. What do you think? In Matthew 21, after the record of blind men receiving their sight, we see the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On an ass's colt, according to Zechariah's prophecy. And the people shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Christ came in. The city was moved. Who's this? So the multitude had in their thousands opportunity to find the healing power of Christ against all disease and even death. In some cases. This multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So Jesus cleanses the temple, deals with those who are using religion as a mode of making money. And there is this chanting. Do you hear, said the authorities, what these are saying? And what were they saying? Well, we read this, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna, Lord save us, and to the Son of David, they were indignant. Well, he was to come. He did the works. What more do you want? It was unique in kind, the prediction, and in kind, the fulfillment, and with precision. What more do you want? So Jesus said, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? In other words, they were right. The mangled tangle of tedious substitutes for truth, traditions, self-serving, self-interested, unspiritual, ungodly, graceless words that have been pouring forth instead of the truth. We're rebuked. You then see the fig tree withered, as Christ cursed because it had no fruit. A symbol of Israel which didn't produce the fruit of the love of the Christ who as their employer came and was crucified instead of enthroned in the glory which is his. He could have had the earthly substitute, but that's not the point. So Jesus' authority is questioned. By what authority are you doing these things? Say the carping critics. And who gave you this authority? I also will ask you one thing, said Jesus, which, if you will tell me, I likewise will tell you. By what authority? Not that he hasn't told them enough already. I do these things. So Jesus put a question, which, taking away the immediate cavilling and contesting spirits of these wise and wily foxes, made them make the decision. On the evidence, what do you think? Was shortly to come up, but first he said, the baptism of John the Baptist, where was it from? From heaven or from men? They reason among themselves. If we say, if, what about the truth? In all situations, spiritual, ecclesiastical, political and social, what about the truth? I wonder how much attention it is given. If we say? Say! What does it matter what you say? Say what is true. Be a spiritual being. Not a sort of rampaging rat, using truth like a sword, broken. If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him then? Why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude. All count John as a prophet. So the answer, Jesus said, we don't know. And he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? I'd like that put to every inhabitant of every church in every country, just as a start, before it goes to the rest of the populace. He then tells the parable. A man has two sons. Go and work in the vineyard. One says, yes, Dad, and doesn't. The other doesn't assent, but does go. Which of the two did the will of the Father, he said? Plausible willingness and obvious refusal can be very misleading. An obvious refusal can come from someone who repents and realizes and wants to act with his hands, not his mouth. Plausible willingness can come from some sly, serpentine, slithery substitute for a spiritual being. He said, oh yes, I'll do it. I'll do it. I believe it. Believe what? Well, whatever it is, I have to believe. What was it again? I always remember at Ormond College, someone in charge there. I spoke to him about Jesus Christ. Oh yes, I accept that. With all the authority of a slug moving in its mess. One saw nothing of it. Then he proceeded to another parable. But not without first of all saying this. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Verse 32. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you didn't afterwards relent and believe him. So what did he say before that? Assuredly, I tell you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of heaven before you. And tax collectors were collecting tax for the oppressive Roman government, which had taken over the land and were deemed as a deadly last of society. Harlots enter before you. Much speaking, ponderous prelates without the power and the passion of truth. But then he went on to the second parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. What do you think? Which son do you think did it? Look at this one. Secondly, a certain landowner plants a vineyard, sets a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to vine dressers. They seem to be pretty keen to have it. They're willing to pay money for it. And went into a far country. Just as Christ went to heaven prior to the return and judgment. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and seize the inheritance. And in Psalm 2, God has already said what he thought of that, when he sent his only begotten son to receive the inheritance of the hearts which ostensibly were his, and they killed him instead. Psalm 2 has a certain righteous thrust about it. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Messiah, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. God's reaction? Response, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Imagine a fly trying to terrorize a human being. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall beat them in his wrath. And it goes on later, now therefore be wise, O kings. Some kings have been wise. Some kings have received Christ, as predicted by Isaiah. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way. Rubbish, says Caiaphas, in effect. Don't you know it's expedient for the survivor of our nation? That one man should die? What a bargain. Bargain basement. One person and the whole of our society, civilization and power kept intact. This is an unheard of bargain. Don't you understand anything? In fact, he went further than that. You understand nothing. In 40 years, they lost a lot. Survivalitis is a terrible disease. If your desire is to survive, you differ not at all from the most cunning, deceitful, and dirty rat. If you don't know what you're alive for, then you can die in vain and live in vain. And so, it goes on in this particular parable. They said to him, what will the man do to the vine dressers? They replied to him, he will destroy those wicked men, miserably. This is vineyard to other wine dressers who will render to him the fruits in due season. They said it. They said the judgment. God had sent prophets. Some have been killed, some stoned, whatever. Then Christ came and they kill him. It will be ours. We can do with it the way the people of Australia are thinking of doing, if I can use just a little anachronism. What will we do with our constitution? What will we do with defence? What shall we do with freedom of speech? Whatever seems good to us, we'll be told by no one. We'll be another Scotland in the making. Perhaps we'll go searching into a new religious, civil, financial, legal, psychological way of looking at things. Oh, really? So you've been brought up and your dad gave you a house for nothing. And you said, I don't think I should have any further relations with dad. He served me well enough. Such gratitude is sharper than a serpent's tooth, is such gratitude. If Australia wants to play that game, or anybody else, take care. Ingratitude for grace given, which some might misinterpret as luck, can be one of the most galling circumstances when your due judgment comes. A little look at history will show that due judgment does come very frequently. You could ask Hitler. You could ask Saddam Hussein, creeping out of his little bunker. You can ask all the nations who have been so prodigiously powerful only to be shown up in the long run like the USSR, bankrupt. Like the people with so much money they don't know what to do with their digestion. They can't control. So the judgment comes. Christ went even further. He told the parable of the wedding feast. A king, a kind of king, is inviting people to a fantastic ceremonial wedding. Here will be joy and gladness, majesty and power, goodness and kindness. But they all say, oh, I'm busy. I've just married. I've got a new farm. They all obviously have no heart for the king or his kingdom, or for anything to do with it. They are in it, they use it, they make money in it, they live their own lives. Isn't that a word you hear? I want to live my own life. Why? Who gave it you? Under what power? For what principles? For what reason? With what justification? Who are you? Are you a god? Eventually, after he had seized his servants, treated them viciously and killed them, the king gets furious. He sends an army, he destroys them. Then he says to his servants, look, these weren't worthy. People who say, oh, I won't believe in Christ. Why not? Oh, because he's got more reasons for his existence or his power, his majesty and his place than anything else. Therefore, I won't believe him because I don't like being manipulated. Oh, really? So if somebody tells you you owe $5,000 of income tax based on a month of research, you won't believe him because he's manipulating you. How clever! Except you wouldn't do it because it matters to you. People have to realize that if you want to ignore God, there are results. And in this particular case, we have another case combined with it. A man comes along, yes, he comes to the wedding. Oh, that's great. He's beginning to give some sort of acknowledgement of the king, of the creator. Nothing didn't make us, you can forget that. What made us is apt to make us like anything else. It's called God. And so this man comes. Ostensibly, he's acknowledging God, or in parable terms, the king. And it's found that he doesn't have a wedding garment on. Now, the thing was free, but he didn't have it on. He was not showing respect. He wasn't covered. He came in as just anybody. He wasn't willing to be vetted. He wasn't willing to be noticed. He wasn't willing to put on free vestments. He wasn't willing to be covered against all these defects. He wasn't willing to come up to the standards of the king's wedding. The king was outraged. He was cast into outer darkness, bound hand and foot. And so people are bound and have foot in the end. They become just human residues, spiritual corpses, caught up in canvas at their end, because they refused the truth. And such was the third parable of Jesus Christ. The meaning, of course, in particular, of the cover is as Isaiah 61:10 said long before these events. God has ingeniously given words, predictions, statements, and then confirmed them all in due course. 61:10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. What do you think? Is yours? We need to know the reason. Why? It says, for, this is why, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. You are covered. Your sin is in the depths of the sea. You've got new clothes on. They are spotless. The blood of Christ indicates his death for you has covered your guilt. You are handsomely attired in utterly clean garments. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, so he rejoices. But this man couldn't. He was a nominal Christian. And so Christ made them think. But what do you think? He said. The man had two sons. One says he'll go and doesn't. The other doesn't indicate he'll go but does. Which of them did the will of the Father? Then, of course, as we see in Matthew 22, the next chapter, the Sadducees ask him some tricky questions. They're going to ham it up. They're going to remove all dignity from this. They're going to try and catch him in superb, imaginative, legalistic talk. I say, you can just imagine, if you can put a British accent into this. I say, teacher, Moses said if a man dies, leaving no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this particular person had seven brothers. First died and they all took over the wife. You can almost imagine laughing, praying like us, as they say, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Oh, what a colossal blow to this fellow. This will end him. He will be a comic character. We have really finished him all. You are mistaken, said Christ, And a lot of Christians need to say that to a lot of people in order to make their testimony as clear as it should be, giving a reason for the hope that is in you. Not knowing, he fails them on two grounds. Number one, not knowing the scriptures. Number two, you don't know the power of God. If you don't know the power of God, how can you possibly know God who has the power? The power to raise Christ from the dead is in Ephesians 1:19. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. Engendering people by biological means doesn't fit into the nature of heaven. Did you imagine that Christ was a man in heaven from eternity? Here's the word of God who had a time appointed so he could die on time according to Daniel 9, which he did. Took flesh as an outing, an excursion, and a spiritual provision. Used it, broke death, bore sin, and went back pending the results of this excursion among men at the time of judgment, where every other option has been displayed and judged. You are mistaken, neither knowing the power of God nor the scriptures. Whether religious muddle or irreligious muddle be the nature of a nation, its government, its laws, and its ways, or church, what God has said and done, both being ignored, lead into one result. To what will I liken it? It's as if you're going into a collapsing black hole. You know the sort? Light can't get out. It's an astronomical, I nearly said astrological, it is an astronomical concept. It's like a collapsing black hole. Whatever goes into it can't come out and goes into a sort of oblivious abode. In the dark you do not see even what would help. They go where there's no light, where they won't have light, when they prefer a collapsing heavy force to be upon them to the light and the power and the grace and the vitality and the reality of intellect and imagination, of spirit and conscience, of reality, of the Creator, of the Savior. The abode of darkness. Look at the Jews first. Millions of them died because of willfulness in their leaders. We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him! Crucify him! Urged by the authorities. Pilate, seeing that they did it out of envy, that's written, didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it. No. You don't want to have that a rhythm in your soul. You want to have that effect in your mind. But he did it. So Rome and the Jews alike, always remember that, were guilty of this crucifixion. It was foreseen. It was foretold. The date was announced in advance in Daniel 9. It happened. Israel and Rome, the Roman Empire, became guilty. The Gentiles, similarly, such as Britain and parts of Europe and Australia and Canada and the United States, to mention a few, had a great deal to do with Christ, to do with the Bible, with spiritual realities, with love and justice and peace and truth and courage and splendid kindness. There's even been something called a Christian man or woman or child, in which the love of God takes precedence over the love of self, self-indulgence, selfishness, self-centeredness. The Gentiles increasingly have lost him by deceit as well as Israel. Many other modern theologies, desperately devious as much as Caiaphas ever was, trying to pretend to be Christian while amending God, his word, his Christ, and his salvation at will, at heart, for no reason, and contrary to all reason. They have proceeded to preserve appearance and damn reality. Do you imagine that there are no consequences of this thing? Do you imagine that a national prayer day, which England called for officially at the time of Dunkirk, replaced with a Europe which doesn't even know where it's going but has a common destiny, which can't put into its constitution what it's all about. Do you imagine that that will have no results? Do you imagine that this shameless, murderous brawl from people following a false prophet, untrue to life, untrue to reason, untrue to all that man is, with a butchery like barbarians that are too cruel to cattle, deciding to be even more cruel to men. Do you imagine that this has come from nowhere? Do you imagine communism came from nowhere? Do you imagine that the Roman Catholic Inquisition came from nowhere? The shameless exploitation of power led to an edge, if not of cynicism, then of utter distaste. When people and nations forget where they're going, look out. Take the case of Scotland. Why is Scotland thinking of separating from the United Kingdom when power and money and prestige and impact and European membership all there? The reason is very simple. To get a team going, to get a team with an esprit, a sense of teamwork and power and love and understanding and thrust and strategy and reason for being and objectives, is a great thing. Just last night we heard of something that looked a bit like it in a particular sport. The same with a nation. To get a nation, a Protestant nation such as the British Isles, Britain, to get a nation which for 400 years, with whatever error or hypocrisy mixed up, has presented Christ, the background, the basis of institutions, of law, of morals, of life, of mutual relationships, to get a nation which has that unifying magnificence. Turn its back and look at same-sex marriage as though it wanted to slap Christ's face over and over and over and over. Or contrary to reason, contrary to observation, contrary to the manner in which this race has continued. Wanting to do that is not enough to make it legal to engage in infertile actions like that. It has to be endorsed with the name of marriage. Such things are slapping the face of Christ, spitting out the chewing gum that so many theologies have been chewing instead of reading the Word of God. It's asking for disunity, a lack of teamwork, a lack of understanding, a lack of what is integrating, a lack of what is beautiful and fine, splendid and appealing. It leads to the time when there's nothing left but the sour sobs of people beheading and other people suggesting Sharia law so that England might be made submissive to religion without logical basis, which it has correctly identified as a false prophecy religion long ago. That Europe should subside. But not everybody is willing to go this way. Only parts and people, they're pushing. But the more they push, and the less power they have, because they are in a degenerate fashion leaving the deity of Christ, the more they're slipping as in a tug of war, slipping off to the cliff. No unity, no power, no truth, just the word Christianity. And so Christ dealt with those amongst the Jews. I point out, the Jews are by no means the only ones who are asking for these results. What results? Well, have a look at Matthew 21. Jesus, after God going into the parable of the wicked vine dressers, says this. Jesus said to them, 42, have you never read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. The Bible predicted in Psalm 118 that the main majesty relating to Israel, exactly as in Micah 5, they smote the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. They did it. the chief, the eternal chief, the God, the Lord of Israel, was going to be rejected by the builders, by the nation. It is the chief cornerstone that will be made manifest, because he will be given, as Philippians 2 tells us, a name which is above every name. After all, the dating system which we had for so many centuries divides before Christ and after. This was the Lord's doing in his marvelous knowledge. Now the results, now the results. 43, therefore, says Christ, speaking into this muddle, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruits. The vine dressers wouldn't own up. The vine was given. The grapes were from vines which were given. The construction of what commands grapes to come from what is sown was given. The magnificent grape juice was given. The earth was given. The capacity to fertilize was given. If I tell you, well, what would you expect if a nation or a church or a people or a family or a person wants to turn his back on Christ willfully, knowing what is offered? What do you expect? What do you think? Christ asks Jew and Gentile alike. Then he tells the story, verse 44. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Your life will be broken. Your heart will be broken. Your spirit will be broken, however rampagently, idiotically conceited you may be. I handle my own life. Do you? Birth and death included. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But if you come to judgment, if you come to the time when your nakedness in heart and spirit and conscience and body is all you've got left, on whomever it falls, he will grind him to powder. How? Your conscience, your heart, your mind, your memory, your life, your body, your past, your present, your future, everything about you becomes a lie. Who is he that is a liar? Except he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, says 1 John. All the falsity and fraud of your life. I speak to people, they act with such confidence, as if any good God would of course receive them, if there is one. They are their own creditors. They accredit themselves based on what? What I have done. Why did you do it? Oh, because it helped me to advance. What sort of an advance? Was it based on a lie? Was it acting as if you were a god who had made yourself? No, of course not. Well, why in the world did you rely on yourself? What a ridiculous lie. You rely on powers and capacities and character and creativity and the Lord who made you, and you lie your way out of it and imagine that you won't be ground to powder by the truth, whether you accept nothing of what you say, pretend, adopt, or use as your own measuring rod, measuring yourself by yourself. Why is Australia having so much trouble with submarines? Why is the British Isles, why are they having so much trouble with Scotland? It's because they've lost the way. Submarines, that involves, what are you? What are you defending? Why are you defending it? In what name are you defending it? On whose authority are you defending it? With what access to what person, power, principle, religion, or value are you defending it? What help do you expect to get from what? They don't know the answers. They don't agree on the answers. And they're trying to find the answers to problems which don't have the first principles in place and hence are not soluble by any ordinary means. And the more extraordinary the wisdom in ignoring God, the better he is able to show it up. I've already referred to Scotland, to submarines, and they're the substitutes. Hawking tells us it's a God particle, which unfortunately would seem is going to ruin the universe. A God particle. We deal with substitutes. Scotland submarines and substitutes. A particle in a series of systems from where? In space and time, from where? With all sorts of laws conditioning its actions, from where? Going to a certain end, which can be read in what? Is it written in a charter? Is it imagined that someone who's explaining everything by having it come from nothing has any sort of rationality whatever in looking at such matters? Where did all this rationally construable, magnificent universe come from that it should churn on to its way? Nothing makes nothing, so it came not from nothing. What makes atoms? What makes power? What makes minds? What makes principles? What makes laws? What makes value? What makes understanding? What gives you the capacity to read reason in the universe with reason in your head? And what gives you the capacity to be able not only to use reason, but to follow after God in finding his footsteps? Nothing, or something, and something adequate. Hawking omits that step, then tells us, like someone saying, my piano is 5 years old, in 6 years it won't work. What's that got to do with the pianist? You can buy another one, be given another one, fix it, whatever. You've got to deal with the creative power which made man, not the implements and instruments which as a system give him a highly ordered, irrational, controlled, limited, decaying universe, the very human genome. We now learn from a Cornell University researcher, is decaying. In time, it will get worse and worse. The second law of thermodynamics regarding the fact that things tend to go downward is not broken, otherwise it wouldn't be a law. Man is going down, not up. Superman is a thrilling, mischievous misconcept. Particles. There's no particle of wisdom in such a willful begging of the question, where did this magnificence come from and based on what is it? Find that. Then start answering life's challenges. In fact, better still, looking at Isaiah 28:16, which predicted the coming of Christ, like so much more. And we must finish with this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. Notice Zion. Jerusalem means Jerusalem. You can use picturesque, imaginative language of almost anything. But when you're dealing with sober language, it's best to be sober. It was in Jerusalem, and it said so. I lay in Zion, a stone for a foundation. A tried stone. Jesus was tried well enough right to the death. A sure foundation. So there's your Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner, as the prediction of Psalm 118 says. Whoever believes will not act hastily. You'll not be wondering whether to get submarines, or this, or that, or the other, or Scotland, or this church, or that church. You will be looking with wisdom and care and prayer and confidence. And you will, what does it say? Not act hastily. You're not afraid of decapitations of capital, heads, babies, or whatever else, coming from monstrous maestros of murder. You are looking at a tried foundation stone. The rock. David makes it clear in Psalm 82, there is no other rock or Lord. Jesus Christ the Messiah is he. The answer to all problems, to all questions. The question's answers, which are superficial, saying, what do you think? Amen. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. At times severe, but like a surgeon with good intent. Often kind, compassionate, courteous, thoughtful, delicate, sensitive. So beautiful for the kingdom of heaven, where he offers rest. Come unto me, oh, you who are labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Learn of me.